Open with me to Acts chapter 15, where the church was faced with finding God's will in a most important matter. And I think we find out in Acts chapter 15 a little bit what can happen when church gets messy. Now, I'll tell you, I'm by nature an idealist. I just tend to naturally look at the glass half full and think about the best possibilities. And if you know me, I've been a Kentucky football fan for a better part of 50 years. You have to have a bit of idealism or you just couldn't keep going. You'd have to pull for OU or somebody else. More than 26 years ago, I went in marriage, thinking about the very best case scenarios for what a marriage and what a relationship could be. Not once in the several years we dated and then leading up to the wedding, not once did I think about, well, if it doesn't work out, here will be an option out or something like that. Just always thinking of the best case scenario when we found out we were having a child, Luke. I remember thinking in the best case scenarios of parenting and how my children would turn out. Even taking like this interim and thinking about that and praying about that, everything that came to my mind was just best case scenario. What if this happens while I'm interim there? And it just tends to be the way I live life. Now, here's the downside of that. Sometimes the idealism is justified. Sometimes the event or whatever it is lives up to my idealism. But the truth is, when you're an idealist, you have to learn to live with some disappointment. Many have an idealist view of the church. If not the modern church, then when we're looking in the book of Acts and we see this church, we're sort of tracing out its birth in chapter 2 and then its massive growth from 3,000 to 5,000 to who knows how many thousand now when we get to Acts chapter 15. And we look back at how Acts describes this church and we think about, here's a church that's devoted to the apostles' teaching and here's a church that's devoted to fellowship. So much so, not only do they meet together and worship together, but they're willing to sell off possessions to meet the needs of others in the congregation. This is a church that is flourishing in terms of the spiritual gifts. People are exercising their spiritual gifts, and the church is growing. I mean, by leaps and bounds. And I can see how someone could look at this church and say, man, I wish I could be part of that church. They're perfect. And I want to say to you today, no, they're not. They're not perfect. This church is not perfect that we're following in the book of Acts. We've already seen some of the problems that they faced. Some of those internal issues related to Ananias and Sapphira, and then the charge that they aren't treating the widows fairly. And we've seen persecution coming on them. They're not perfect. Or we do find out in Paul's letters that they have doctrinal issues. They can get confused on the most basic, essential doctrines, like what is the gospel? And when we turn to Acts 15, we find just such a situation. We find when things get a little messy. Now, if you think back to last week, Acts 13 and 14, that was the first missionary journey. And if you'll remember, the church, through praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart Saul, Barnabas, and it didn't mention it specifically there, but we find out John Mark also. They go to the island of Cyprus on the first effort to take the gospel, formal effort to take the gospel to Gentiles. And on the island of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus becomes a believer. Paul, from that point, is called Paul, not Saul. We stop there, but if you follow that journey in 13 and 14, they go to a place, Antioch. Now, not Antioch in Syria, but Antioch in Pisidia. That would be sort of southwest Turkey by today's standard. And they preach in the synagogue there and have great success, but some trouble brews there from some Jewish people who did not believe Jesus was Messiah, and they moved on to the province of Galatia. Now, Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a province. And within the province of Galatia, they visited cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And again, they're able to preach the gospel and people believe. At Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are able to raise up a man in Jesus' name who'd been paralyzed for his whole life. And the people there want to offer sacrifices to them. They call them Zeus and Hermes, with Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes, maybe because Paul's doing most of the talking. But things look great. But when they say, no, we're not gods, don't offer sacrifices to us, some Jews come over from some of the places they'd already visited, trouble brews, and they end up stoning Paul nearly to death. But Paul lives through that, and they move on, they retrace their steps, they end up back in Jerusalem. Now, I want to read to you chapter 14, verse 26. That's where that first missionary journey that we talked about last week beginning, here's where it comes to its conclusion, and here's how Luke sums it up. Acts 14, 26, beginning there. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. And after they arrived and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they go back to the sending body, to the church that had organized and had called them and sent them through God's voice to them. They had supported them financially. They finished that trip, and it probably took somewhere along the lines of 2 years they'd been gone. So they returned to the church at Antioch, and now they give the report. And it's a exciting report that God had opened a door for the Gentiles. This is exactly what the church had hoped for when they sent them out. And now the report is so positive. God was doing a new thing. There'd been an avalanche of Gentiles saying yes to the preaching of Jesus. Can you imagine the excitement in the church at Antioch to hear such a compelling report about what God had done through these emissaries that they had sent out and that they had supported? And now here they are listening to this great story, and everyone seems to be excited, except that not everyone's excited. And here's where we come to Acts chapter 15, which is, both in terms of just where it lay in the plan of Acts, the book of Acts, and theologically, it sits right in the center of this story. There are a number of turning points that we see in the book of Acts, but this is the turning point. And two crucial issues come to the forefront in Acts chapter 15. And they are critical for the church then and now. And the first one is, how are we to define the true people of God? What marks off those who are the true people of God and those who are not? And we're going to discover here that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James are on one side of this question. And they're arguing that the boundary between the people of God and those who aren't is defined by faith and the Spirit. But on the other side, there are certain members from the church at Jerusalem who are going to come to Antioch. They are Pharisees who were Pharisees in their Jewish life who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we might call them Christian Pharisees who come to Antioch. And they say, yes, it's by faith, but it's also by circumcision and by observance of the law. That if someone wants to be part of the people of God, it requires faith and it requires belief in Jesus. But it also requires circumcision and observance of the law. That's what defines the true people of God. How can Jew and Gentile live together in one body on equal footing? The second question is, how does God's desire to create a people for His name energize the church's mission? From profound questions come profound disagreements. And so let's look at Acts chapter 15, the first five verses, where we discover there's a bit of a dilemma that has come to the church. Storm clouds gather. Acts chapter 15 verse 1 says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So it looks like that their arrival back from the missionary trip and their reporting to the church in Antioch and then these other churches, it looks like a victory parade. Everybody looks to be excited about what's happening among the Gentiles, except there's this group. And they are very loyal and they are very rigid about their Jewish observance, but they just happen to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So they look at these Gentiles who are becoming Christians, and the only thing these Gentiles have done in order to think that they're part of the people of God is believe in Jesus and be baptized. And these Pharisees who have now become Christians, they're looking at the Bible. And the Bible has 613 laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What about those laws? And Genesis has one big law, that if you want to be part of the people of God, you have to be circumcised. It's the mark of the true people of God. And you can understand how this dispute would arise. Can we just allow these Gentiles, just by faith and the Spirit, to just enter into the people of God? They show up and say no. And the church at Antioch knows this is a serious issue. And so immediately, just as they sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first journey, they send them to the church at Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders, to come to some consensus on this issue. Because these missionary efforts are going to be very different if circumcision is necessary to be part of the people of God. I mean, Paul and Barnabas on the first journey were just preaching Jesus. Now they'll have to preach Jesus and then invite people to step forward, men, for a little surgical procedure. And I can only imagine for an 8-day-old, it's no big deal. But for adult males, this is going to present quite the obstacle to coming to Jesus. But this has to be worked out. And I would say, if you're wondering, well, how could they think such a thing? Genesis chapter 17, God tells Abraham, as for you, this is starting in verse 9, as for you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you're to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you is to be circumcised at 8 days old. Every male born in your household or purchased from any foreigner and not your offspring, whether born in your household or purchased, he must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You can imagine, as they arrive at the church in Jerusalem to talk about this issue, that this passage is going to be cited. And these Christian Pharisees and these others who aren't comfortable with Gentiles just coming in by faith are going to say, but Genesis says, kind of reminds me of Peter up on that roof with those unclean animals coming down and a voice that he believes to be God's voice telling him to kill and eat. And what's Peter say? Oh no, I'm a wonderful, fine, law-abiding Jewish lad. I've never eaten those meats and I won't today. And he could point to passages in Leviticus that would say just that. But now God is doing a new thing. But you can understand how this would be a bit of an issue. And it's not just that. Somebody might say, well, what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do? You know, WWJD, that's one question. We can sort of debate in certain circumstances maybe what Jesus would do, but it's hard to debate what Jesus did do. And here's what Jesus did do. On the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. Now, if you're looking for an example to follow, you know, how can you claim to believe in Jesus and follow him and not be circumcised? He was. And then how about what he taught? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So somebody could say, see there, he was for the law. And the law says that God's people must be circumcised. Sounds like a pretty good case, except they were wrong. By clinging to their traditions, they were placing a sign above the cross that said necessary, but not sufficient. If it requires, in order to be part of the people of God, faith in Jesus and circumcision and obedience to the law, then yes, to believe in Jesus is necessary, but it's not enough. And what these early believers were coming to, Paul and Barnabas and others of the church at Antioch, what they're coming to believe is that faith in Jesus is all that is required. And to say anything else is to say it's not sufficient. They were beginning to realize that this type of legalism would be a deadly smog that would threaten the pure air of the gospel. And so they march to Jerusalem to make their case. And on the way, they go through Phoenicia, Paul and Barnabas and others with them through Phoenicia. That's the area where Cornelius had believed when Peter went into his house. It mentions specifically Phoenicia and Samaria. Samaria is the place where Philip went and preached. And remember, many, many people believed. And they go through these areas, and the people are excited about what was happening on that first missionary journey and how people believed in Galatia and Sergius Paulus on the island of Antioch. And then they arrive, and the deliberation begins. So we see their deliberation beginning at verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Sounds like a private meeting. Sounds like these leaders from Antioch have come and they're meeting now privately with the apostles and elders. And after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Sounds like Peter's apostle to the Gentiles there. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. Do you remember the passage we looked at in Acts 10? But do you remember even before that? Do you remember in Acts chapter 8? Do you remember Philip going and preaching at Samaria? And they believed, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. And then Peter and John show up and lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. He's pointing back to that event. He's thinking about the Cornelius event where he preached in the home of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit came upon them. This is all in the background of his speaking now in this moment at the church in Jerusalem. He says in verse 8, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Spirit to them as he did to us. Verse 9, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that they are saved just as we are. And there's Peter, sounding like apostle to the Gentiles, saying, it's not about circumcision, it's not about the law, it's by the grace of God, it's faith in Jesus. Now that's the pure air of the gospel. Now, before we canonize Peter here, let me just say, he's not always this much on board. He has his moments. In fact, in the church at Antioch, in what I believe is a scene that happens after this, when they return back to Antioch, and they say, it's all settled, we're all good. Look in Galatians chapter 2. We find a scene where Paul and Peter and Barnabas are there in Antioch. I'm going to start at verse 11. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, that is people from the church in Jerusalem who didn't like this mixing of Jew and Gentile, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And then Paul says that great line in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So here's Peter in a moment of cowardice and hypocrisy, knowing that there should be no barrier between Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, but he withdraws from the table where they're eating because of those Jewish dietary laws. And Paul's head nearly explodes. He can't believe that someone who's an apostle, who knows the truth, would, out of cowardice, get up like he doesn't eat with those Gentile Christians because he fears these of the circumcision party. Doesn't sound like much of a party. From the circumcision party who've come there to impose that even on Gentiles. So I just want to say, Peter looks like he's got it all together here. He has his moments too. Now Paul and Barnabas have a shot. Verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And that's it for Paul and Barnabas. We might have expected Paul to have the biggest spot on the agenda that day. And this might have been a multi-day conference and decision. We would have expected Paul to have been like the keynote speaker. But it's Peter who gets much more attention. Now think about, who would the church in Jerusalem have more confidence in? Who would the church in Jerusalem see as more their apostle? Who would the church in Jerusalem tend to listen to more closely, Peter or Paul? How do they remember Paul? You know, he's not been in Jerusalem very much, and when he was there, he was persecuting them. Peter is sort of their apostle. He was the first leader of the church there in Jerusalem, so he's the one who has more of the speech. But Paul and Barnabas also testify about the signs and wonders God had done through them as they went about preaching the good news, even to Gentiles. And then James takes the floor. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Now this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. We don't know exactly what happened that caused him to be the leader in the church. Peter had earlier been leader in the church, but now it's James. He's the one who stands up. He's the one who appears to be in charge. And he spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. Think about the power of that phrase, that he would say about these Gentile believers that they are part of a people for his name. That's earth-shattering because that's what Jews said about themselves. Throughout the Old Testament and up to this point, the Jewish people were a people for his name. He had called them. He'd set them apart. But now here's this Jewish Christian, James, talking to a group of Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem. And he references even Gentiles who are part of a people for his name. Rather astounding statement. Now, you can bet the opponents are using the Bible. I'm sure they're quoting Genesis 17. I have no doubt. And might even be quoting the words of Jesus, like I've come to fulfill the law, not destroy it. So James is probably going to need to have a little Bible on his side too. And so he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. He finds a passage in the prophets that refer to even the Gentiles who bear my name. His reference to rebuilding David's fallen tent is always, when we see this language in the New Testament, a reference to Jesus' death and rebuilding it to his resurrection. And through that, he refers to the rest of mankind seeking the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. James says, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 teaches us that God is establishing a people for his name. And those people will come from every tribe. They will come from every nation. They will come from every people. And they will speak every language. And it's all for the name and in the name and by the name of God. It reminds me of the words of Revelation chapter 5 when we get to the end of the whole story. The writer of Revelation, John, who sees this vision, as he sees the scroll and the Lamb, verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." And again in chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language." And here's where it's beginning to be worked out. How do we define the people of God? What qualifies one to be considered part of the people of God? It now has nothing to do with your birth certificate. It has nothing to do with your ethnicity. It has nothing to do with the language you speak or the color of your skin. Whether you're from Israel or Galatia, whether you grew up Jewish or pagan, now the people of God are not defined by your birth certificate, but by faith in Jesus. We might have expected to hear more here from some of the others, but James brings it to its conclusion. And he says, here's what we're going to do. I don't think James gets enough attention. James deserves more. You want to talk about a courageous moment in the history of Christianity? Here's the leader of the church in Jerusalem standing up where there was clearly dispute and reasonable dispute. And he says, after hearing all the case, after listening closely, here's what we're going to do. And James, we maybe don't pay that much attention to him. He certainly doesn't have the attention that Peter or Paul has in the book of Acts or in the story in the Gospels. But here's a half-brother of Jesus. We know from some early church sources that we find in Josephus that he was called James the Just or James the Righteous. And his life displayed it. There's a passage in Josephus that said, "He prayed so often and so long that his knees were calloused like the knees of a camel." Now that's the mark of a person who is just, who is righteous. In death, he was just and righteous. There's two reports of his death. One of them, they take him up to the high point of the temple, the Jewish leadership does, and they say to him, "You renounce that Jesus is the Messiah or we'll throw you down." You know, if you can get the half-brother of Jesus to renounce him from the pinnacle of the temple to Jews who are looking on, that's a pretty strong statement. He refused to do it, and they threw him down. Another report is that the fall didn't kill him, so they either beat him to death with a fuller's club, someone who worked like an ancient dry cleaner, or stoned him to death on the ground. But here is a man who earned the title just or righteous. James the Just, James the Righteous. But you know, he really doesn't have any Christian group that carries his banner. Peter does. The Catholic Church sort of fall in line under Peter. The Protestant Church, we love Paul. Paul's kind of our apostle. And then there's James. Just James. James the Just. Yes, James the Righteous. But sometimes I feel like, well, it's like he's just James. And here he is with great courage standing. And it's a turning point in the history of God's work of redemption. That the Gentiles are welcome to. The people of God will be defined not by circumcision, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. And God is no respecter of persons. He does not play favorites. He can choose any person or any group to be part of his people. And James says, the prophets agree. So here's the decision in verses 19 through 21. The deliberation is over. James says in verse 19, it is my judgment. And this will be the judgment for the church, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We will not trouble the Gentiles in this matter. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city and from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So here is my decision. Here's the good news. And salvation is with no strings attached. But there are some strings attached. But not for salvation. The people of God will not be defined by the Jewish law. But Jews and Gentiles are going to have to get along together. And they are going to have rather distinct cultural differences. Jewish people are still going to live by the law. They're still going to observe, by and large, the Jewish law, even if now that they've come to believe that Jesus is Messiah. It's part of their cultural lives and experience. But Gentiles are under no obligation to observe those dietary laws and circumcision. But here's what James says. Let's do this. As an accommodation, as a way to enhance the fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, I ask that the Gentiles not live their lives in such a way that it blatantly would be offensive to Jewish Christians. And so he says, do not be polluted by idols. Well, that shouldn't be hard. They shouldn't be worshiping idols, Jew or Gentile. But that's the first. Whether this meant eating meat sacrificed to idols, or whether this meant actually going to idol services and worshiping there, you should have no part of it. You should not be involved in sexual immorality. Now, you might think, well, that's random in light of the idolatry statement. But so often in the ancient world, idolatry and idol worship were intertwined. You would go to a temple to worship a pagan deity, and it often involved having sex with the priestesses of that particular god or goddess. And so often, the sexual immorality would be tied also to idolatry. Things strangled. Now he's talking about Leviticus 17 and the way Jewish meat could be killed so Jewish people could eat it. And it couldn't be strangled. It had to be killed quickly, cleanly, with a sharp knife. And things polluted by blood, and all the blood drained from it. Now those laws were about a humane method of killing animals and respecting life. The fact that you didn't eat blood showed a reverence for life, because life's in the blood. So do these four things, James says, not for salvation, but as an accommodation for fellowship. And in my view, these were modest impositions on Gentile converts, not for salvation, but for fellowship. Now think about what they've been able to do in what was certainly a messy situation. I can guarantee you, as they're on their way to Jerusalem, the word was out, something big is going on in that business meeting at the church at Jerusalem. And if you want to see a fight, you just come on out. I've not seen too many fights in business meetings. I don't come to your business meetings. I assume there's no fighting going on. Now, they fight sometimes in southeastern Kentucky at business meetings. Those things do happen at business meetings. Well, here's a big business meeting in the church at Jerusalem, and nobody got punched. I'm struck by how they listened intently as Peter spoke, as Paul and Barnabas spoke, as James spoke. They listened intently. Did you see that? And they listened to one another. And they made a decision based on what they believed to be God's will. We need more of that. Not just in business meetings, but we need more of that in the world outside these walls. We find ourselves in a general situation in this society where we've all dug our heels in on positions about everything. And it's all, we put it on social media. Here it is. Here's what I think. And you're free to think what you think, but you're also free to be wrong. And I don't need to listen to anybody because I've already made up my mind. And we just find ourselves digging in more and more. And you see it. You see it in our lives outside these walls. We do well to listen to one another, to be respectful of one another, to hear one another out. It doesn't mean we'll end up agreeing, but we can disagree respectfully. That's what I see going on here in the church at Jerusalem. And as a result of it, the gospel was protected. Here's the gospel: that a person is not justified before God by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the authentic gospel. It was preserved here. And the church at Jerusalem says, amen. But not only was the gospel protected, but their unity was preserved. They didn't walk away with the church split. I'm sure not everyone liked the decision that was made. But it's interesting to me that when you look to the end of all this, and they're sending out a letter to describe to the churches what they decided. Look at verse 24, the letter that they send out. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed. The gospel was preserved or protected, and their unity was preserved. If we lose either, we lost everything. Your doctrine can be right, and I pray that it is, particularly on an issue like the gospel. You know, we can disagree on some aspects. There are doctrines that we can disagree on, shake hands, walk away. David and I do it all the time. Not really. I don't know if we disagree on anything. But if we did, we'd shake hands and be friends. He's pretty smart. I'll listen to him. That might happen. But if we lose that kind of unity, it doesn't matter how pure your doctrine, nobody's going to listen to what you say. If we say we're the people of God, and what's that about? It's about forgiveness and redemption. It's about loving one another. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love each other as yourself. People aren't going to listen to your fine doctrine. If there's not a hint, a whisper of your love, that we can get along together, that we can listen to one another, that we can forgive one another, and we can ask forgiveness from one another. The mark of this early church is their doctrine is right, and they are together. May it be so today. I've got good news for you today. If you're searching, if you're longing, if you feel an emptiness in your soul, if you're looking for acceptance, if you're trying to find a way to get rid of this guilt that you're carrying, here's the good news. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the Jewish law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in order for God to accept you. You have to believe in His Son, Jesus.